Well, let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, reading at verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man, and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Much later in Jesus' life, John in his gospel tells us, when he was under arrest and being questioned by the Roman governor Pontius Pilate, his interrogator asked him an apparently innocent question. Where are you from? He asked. The background is this, that Pilate had been equivocating all day, persuaded that Jesus was a good man, annoyed by the Jewish authorities' flimsy evidence against Jesus and their constant disrespect for his gubernatorial office, but also a bit worried, perhaps even afraid, by the insistent claim by the Jews that Jesus, quote, had made himself the Son of God. That equaled king, a capital offense under Roman law. Under questioning, Jesus had indicated that he was a king, but that his kingdom was not of this world, or else his servants would be fighting. But they weren't fighting, because his kingdom had a mysterious origin above, from heaven. He then alluded, in a very mysterious manner, to his own origin and purpose. These are the words, John 18, verse 37. For this I was born, and for this I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Pilate is asking where Jesus is from. He's doing that as a key to understanding who Jesus really is and what Jesus is really about. What is he here for? What has he come to do? In his reply, Jesus talks about his birth, a natural birth, but also strangely of his coming into the world. And then of his purpose, to bear witness to the truth. It was this juxtaposing of his birth and the suggestion that he was a visitor to this planet, come to fulfill a divine mission. It was this that maddened his enemies. In John chapters 6 to 8, we find a record of the way in which they pushed back at Jesus' claim to have come from heaven, or come from the Father, or come from above. This is what they said. Is this not Jesus, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, I have come down from heaven? It was a basis for their mockery. Well, we've been following an ancient lectionary of the church, that is a series of readings appointed for each Lord's Day. You would be wrong if you've taken from this study so far that there's only one reading set for each long Lord's Day. In fact, there are about six set for each Lord's Day, and I've selected one. We're not used to any more than one Bible reading at a time. Apparently, the ancients who were literate were far better at enduring Bible readings than we are. But in one of the original ones that we're using today, the reading appointed for the Lord's Day after Advent, after Christmas Day, in 1549, included not just the reading we've had, but also the genealogy that precedes it. Matthew begins by setting the scene, by pointing us to the backdrop behind the name of the main character of the book. If you look, notice in verse 1, who is the main character? It is Jesus Christ. This is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. These are the origins, these are the beginnings, the genesis of Jesus Christ. Not the beginning of the world this time, now it's the beginning of Jesus Christ. The beginning of the world creation was a major event. The beginning of Jesus Christ is an event staggeringly greater than creation and receives the same approach. The generations of heaven and earth is how Genesis begins. The generation of Jesus Christ is how Matthew begins. Who is this Jesus Christ? The genealogy sets out his human credentials, his credentials for being the promised Messiah. He is the son of Abraham, and he is the son of David. In other words, he belongs to God's chosen people. He belongs to the Israel of God, to whom belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 9. Abraham, the one to whom the first covenant promise was made, that in his singular offspring, male offspring, every family on earth would be blessed. That was the promise. And Abraham believed God, and God credited that faith to him as righteousness. Son of Abraham, son of David. David, the great king of Israel, the Lord's anointed, to whom God gave again this promise of a singular heir to the throne. A singular individual whose kingdom would be an everlasting kingdom, whose throne would never be overtaken by any other power. The Messiah was to be the son of Abraham and the son of David. In the record here, in the Old King James Version, the word for fathering someone was the word to beget, and so there is a lot of begets. In fact, if you go through the Bible in the Old King James, there's begetting going on all over the place. And certainly there is here in Matthew chapter 1. And the begetting all ends with Joseph. Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary. With Jacob begetting Joseph, the begetting stops in this record. Under normal circumstances, we would expect to see, and Joseph begot David, begot Jesus. That's not what it says. The begetting stops at Joseph. And as Thomas Wynandy says, Matthew there is making a clear theological point. Joseph's importance, unlike all those who had gone before him, is not found in his begetting, but in his being the husband of Mary, the mother of Jesus. That's his connection. That's his claim to fame, we might say. And in this narrative that we've read, in this little section that we have read, we discover that Jesus Christ is more than the son of Abraham and the son of David. Joseph, who becomes his legal father, is the one through whom his credentials as Messiah come, as the son of Abraham and the son of David. But he is more than that. He is the Son of God who receives his human nature through his mother, Mary. Let's look at the characters that we find gathered together here in this little segment of God's Word we're looking at this morning. First of all, let's look at Joseph. Matthew begins the narrative, the way he began the genealogy, right at the beginning of the book, with a reference to Jesus Christ. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. For if Jesus was not begotten by Joseph, how did he come to be? And so we're told that when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Mary's importance lies in her being his mother and her being betrothed to Joseph. Joseph then takes the stage, and we learn of the events from his perspective. Matthew tells us quite simply and discreetly, as we would expect the Holy Spirit to do, that Joseph was not Jesus' father. And when Joseph found out, presumably from Mary herself, that she was expecting, and not knowing the cause, we're told, verse 19, that being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, he resolved to divorce her quietly. We know today that betrothal then was a legal engagement, a legal agreement in law from which you could only be released by means of divorce. When he found Mary was pregnant, Joseph's dilemma was profound. He could not marry her legally, could not marry her, because the law had somehow been broken. There was no way to account for this pregnancy, no way to identify the father. In fact, it's interesting to juxtapose the narrative of Luke and the narrative of Matthew. The narrative of Luke tells us the story from Mary's perspective, the Matthew story from Joseph's perspective, and there is a commonality between them in this, that both Mary and Joseph are wondering the same thing, asking the same question. How could this be? It defied all explanation. And Joseph's dilemma is profound. Whatever the answer to the question, being a godly man and who truly loved Mary, he felt he had to obey the law of God on the one hand, and at the same time show kindness to Mary, his beloved. And so he strives to do those things. I suppose in our society we wouldn't bother about the law. We would find a way to euphemize things, to modify the law. We'd be looking for, we'd be going to the lawyer and finding out, is there any way we can get around the ecclesiastical law here or the civil law here or whatever? But Joseph was a godly man. This was the law not of the land, this was the law of God. He knew what his duty was. He set about to do his duty. But he set about to do his duty as someone who loved Mary. It must have been an anguished decision. And there are times in our lives, aren't there, where someone has apparently wronged us, or perhaps actually wronged us. Because in the eyes of everyone else, this is what had happened here. Joseph is the wronged person. Perhaps Joseph felt like that himself, but he couldn't understand it. He couldn't understand what had happened. He knew Mary. He knew Mary wasn't like that, but here was the fact. Here was the reality. He had no explanation for this. You may have been wronged by people in your life. I wonder if we can learn from Joseph here. Sometimes there is the right thing that we have to do, but we can do the right thing in a kind way. Now, this is nothing to do with the official, with the government of the land, or even the government of the church. This is where somebody has individually wronged you. This is between you and someone else, and your response to them. Sometimes it's the right thing that you have to do, the only thing that you have to do. But you could do it in a kind way. Joseph is a model and example for that. Well, apparently, although he had decided to do this, he had not yet acted. We find him rather waiting, contemplating. It says in verse 20, he was considering these things. That's always a good thing when you have a big decision to make, to pause and not rush into a response or an action. I say this to myself as much as to you. This is something we can learn from the story. Here he is considering what he's going to do. When I was baptized, I was given the text, "In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths." Well, we need to take that promise, each of us, to ourselves this morning. He waited. He waited on God. He considered. He prayed. He sought the mind of God. And the mind of God came in a revelation. Let's look at that revelation. It turns our attention to Mary. Look at verse 20. "Behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit." In other words, the angel of the Lord communicated to Joseph exactly what the angel Gabriel had communicated to Mary herself. Both messages come from God. Both focus on the supernatural divine work of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin. Now, be clear about this. Mary's pregnancy and Jesus' birth were entirely natural and normal affairs. If you've been pregnant and you can remember the pregnancy, Mary had a similar pregnancy to you. Nothing. It was just a normal human pregnancy. The birth was a normal human birth. When the church speaks about the virgin birth of Jesus, it is actually speaking about the virgin conception of Jesus. It is where the baby came from. That is the miracle, the supernatural, the divine work of God. That is where the miracle lies. Jesus had no human father in any conceivable way, to mix metaphors. It was brought about by the direct action of God, the Holy Spirit. And Matthew's introduction to the book points us back to Genesis, and we're meant to see that connection as we come to the text. The Holy Spirit, who we find as a dove or a bird overshadowing creation and being active in the creation of the universe in Genesis 1, is to use the very same language used by the angel to Mary in Luke, overshadowing Mary's womb to bring about a new creation. The Holy Spirit is acting in this way. I say we find Mary's account in Luke. When the angel Gabriel comes to her and says to her, "O favored one, the Lord is with you." This expression, to be highly favored, is only used one other place in the entire Bible. In the book of Daniel, when Daniel is given a revelation of the history that's going to take place between the fall of Babylon and the arrival of the Messiah, and the Messiah's being killed in a period of time in the middle of his ministry. In the context of that revelation coming from the angel, the very same angel who appeared to Mary comes to Daniel and says, "O Daniel, highly favored of God." We're meant to see that connection, because the direct connection is this: that the one whom the angel Gabriel announced was coming to Daniel has come to Mary, and from Mary to us. That's how the Bible holds together in this way. And Gabriel's message to Mary's, "How can this possibly happen?" is stunning. In Luke chapter 1, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And again, the boy will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. He's the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's work within the womb of the Virgin Mary, constituted by virtue of his working there, the fact that this child would be holy, that is, he would be sinless. The church has always tied the sinlessness of Jesus to his holy conception in the womb of Mary. And he partakes of that holiness in his human nature. In his human nature, he is endowed and anointed by the Holy Spirit of holiness. And in his human nature, he's endowed also with the spirit of sonship. Because he is the Son of God, in his human nature, he is endowed with the spirit of sonship. So that in his human nature, he is able to speak to God as his Father in heaven. His sinlessness and his sonship come by the Holy Spirit through his conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And it's because of this unique action of the Holy Spirit that we have to say that Jesus Christ is the Son of God in a way that is different in kind from any other sons of God. Not just in degree. In the Bible, you'll find angels called sons of God. You'll find Israel called the Son of God. You'll find David called the Son of God. You'll find Christian believers called sons of God. But Jesus is a Son of God in a different way from us. We are sons of God relatively, because God gives us that title. He graciously gives it. He adopts us. He makes us part of his family by gracious adoption. Jesus is the Son of God because he is of the Father from all eternity. All that God is, the Son has. This act of God, the Holy Spirit, is the very act by which the Son of God is conceived as a man in the womb of Mary. His fundamental identity as Son is replicated in his humanity by the fact that he is Mary's Son. And it's interesting to see how these two things come together in eternity. He was a Son of the Father without any mother involved. In his human nature, he is the Son of a mother without any father involved. It's a kind of mirror to teach us something, to teach us God's purpose and God's plan. Well, as the Holy Spirit overshadows Mary, the Son of God is conceived in her womb, and the Spirit anoints him. Beyond measure, John says in his gospel, beyond measure. Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ, verse 16 says. Now this birth of Jesus, this creation of Jesus' humanity within Mary's womb, marks a new beginning. Remember we said that this book is the book of the beginnings, the genealogy, the genesis of Jesus Christ, reflecting the book of Genesis of the heaven and earth. It's a new beginning. In Eden, God formed the woman out of man. Remember, it's the whole rib story. Taking a rib out of the man's side, he forms the woman. As Matthew Henry puts it in his commentary, he forms the woman not out from his feet to be under him, or from his head to be over him, but from his side to be with him. In Jesus' humanity, here is the man Christ Jesus formed, his humanity formed from the woman. It's kind of a reversal of things. And here is the wonder of all, because he is the son of a mother without a father, he represents both her as well as other males. This is part of the promise that was made to Eve outside the garden, that there was a man that would be given to her who would reverse the curse. Eve was deceived. Jesus was not deceived by Satan. Adam disobeyed. Jesus did not disobey, but overcame Satan. And he overcame Satan for Adam and Eve, for men and women. He acted in our place to be our Redeemer. Thus was the Holy Child of Mary conceived by the Spirit of God. And it's an interesting thing, isn't it, to be able to read Luke's Gospel and to see Mary's response. Her first question was, how can this be? The angel's answer is, nothing's impossible with God. And having been told that, Mary then goes into showing and demonstrating both her faith and her joy. She believed the word of God and she rejoiced in God, her Savior. And when she went to tell her cousin Elizabeth, she'd hardly had to open her mouth because Elizabeth, her cousin, welcomed her with the same joy, in her words, that the mother of my Lord should come to me. Mary's story is the story of this great creative event by which the Lord, who is God, who cannot be born, came into the world as a human being. So let's move on to look at Jesus. Before the birth, the angel announced to Joseph the name that should be given to the child. Look at verse 21. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And in recording this fact, the Holy Spirit reminds us of another name to be given to the virgin's child, taken from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, which actually makes the prophecy that a virgin will conceive and bring forth a child. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So here are two names that are given to Jesus, or two descriptors. He is Jesus and he is Emmanuel. The word Jesus means Yah saves, that is, Jehovah saves. In fact, if you look at the text very carefully here, if you look at verse 20, you'll see there's an obscure reference there to Jesus. That which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. So there's the conceiving that's going on in Mary's womb. There's the miraculous and active power of God, the Holy Spirit, who is spirit, nothing physical or material about him. There's the Son who is conceived, but he's described indirectly here. Thomas says this is to indicate to us that he is ineffable and incomprehensible, not only to men, but even to angels. In other words, that which is conceived in her, that is a divine thing. That has no material origin. That has no beginning. What is conceived in her is something absolutely in a genus all of its own, utterly unlike anything in creation. That which is conceived in her is God, who has no location, has no shape, has no size. It is a wonder to behold what is conceived in her. So there's that allusion there, that obscure reference. Then there's an official naming. Look at verse 21. You shall call his name Jesus, or the Lord saves, the Lord God saves, Yahweh saves, Jehovah saves. And not only is that his name, but do you notice that's what he does? He does what his name says, for he will save his people. Thomas says he will acquire his people for himself by his own blood. That's why he takes human nature. And these people are the people of the Lord through faith. The he who saves is the Lord. God alone in the Bible is the Savior. Isaiah 43, verse 3, I am Jehovah, your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. And do you see, those very titles are being given to Jesus. He is Jehovah. Jehovah saves. Jesus. He is God with us, Emmanuel. And he has come to be our Savior. He is the Holy One of Israel. All of those things combined and related to the person of Christ. And he has come and clothed himself in our humanity that he might save us. Now, what do we mean by this save? There were many periods in the history of Israel where God would send heroes, judges to Israel to save them, to rescue them from their enemies. But those were earthly enemies. Those were human enemies. But this rescuer, this Savior, has come to deal with and rescue us from sins. Sins great and small. Sins everywhere in our nature and in our inclination. Sins which create the difference, the distance between us and God. Sins that put us out of the covenant of God's love. Sins that eventually will be judged in the final judgment. It is this sin business that makes us resent God when anything goes wrong in our lives, whether we're an atheist or not, or a believer, or whatever we may be. Very often God gets the blame. Richard Dawkins in his books is proud to boast that he does not believe in God, but I tell you, for someone who doesn't believe in God, he blames God for a lot of stuff. They can't help it. Sin creates that antagonism we have towards God. But this divine human Savior, this God-man, this God with us, does things that only God may do. And one of those things is he forgives sins. That's what Matthew's telling us here, or the Holy Spirit's telling us here. He has come to save his people from their sins. This is what annoyed the religious authorities when he said to people, your sins are forgiven you. They said, what gives you the authority to forgive sins? Only God can forgive sins. Jesus says, duh. Who raises the dead? Who makes the lame walk, the blind see, the deaf hear? Who cures leprosy? Who feeds 10,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish? Who does that kind of thing? Aren't those God-like things? Who stops the wind when it's blowing and calms the sea? Isn't that something only God in command of nature can do? Jesus forgives sins because Jesus is the God-man. He's come into the world to deal with the sin problem. And mark this, it isn't as if Jesus is off on his own doing this. The whole texture of this first chapter of Matthew has the Father involved sending an angel to tell Joseph. It has the Holy Spirit involved creating the human nature of Jesus in Mary's womb. And it has the Son of God involved as God with us. All of God goes where Jesus goes. God, the triune, was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. The inseparable operations of God, the Holy Trinity, mean that you never just get one of them, as if there's three and you get one at a time. You never get one aspect of who God is, one person without the three persons being present. When he promises the Holy Spirit to his disciples, he says, the Holy Spirit will come to you and will be with you and will be in you. And I will come to you and my Father will come to you and we will be with you and we will be in you. Where one goes, the Holy Spirit, who is the whole of God, the triune, is involved in the process. When you get God in his fullness, all that is in God. And when you come to Christ and Christ takes hold of your life, you get all of God. You have access to the Father through the Son by the Spirit. You have life from the Father through the Son by the Spirit. It's yours. Alexander McLaren puts it like this. He's a 19th century Baptist preacher from Manchester in England. The person and mission of our Lord are linked in these two names. The one is the basis for the other. He is Jesus. That is, he is Jehovah saves because he is Emmanuel, God with us. I want you to know this morning, here's what I want you to know. I want you to know this divine human Savior. I want when you're being tried and tested, when you're perhaps suffering an illness, when you're being disappointed, when you're lonely, when you're fearful, when you're doubting, when you're questioning, when you're struggling with temptation, when you've fallen perhaps and been restored again and you're trying to make sense of the world, I want you in those moments to think of your human Savior who was tested in all points like you were, yet without sin. Who is able to have a fellow feeling with us in our infirmities, who you can go to and talk to about what you're going through, knowing that he has gone through this in his human nature. He is quite familiar with your struggles and your tests and your trials and your temptations. I want you to know that you have a human Savior. Go to him. Go to him and know that he is a sympathetic high priest, an empathetic Savior. Go to him. But I don't want you ever to forget that your sympathetic and sympathizing Savior is also God. That he has all the power of God and all of God. And that he is for you. He is for you. He is God with us. And he is God for us. That there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, and that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is ours in Christ Jesus, because he is with us, and he is for us, and he is always with us, and he's always for us. Brothers and sisters, he is a strong Savior. He's able to finish what he started in your life. He's able to complete that good work he has begun. He is able to come true on his promises. He will take you into heaven. He will glorify you in the end. He is a reliable Savior. He is a stable Savior. He is an able Savior. He is a mighty Savior. He's a Savior we need. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Billions all over the world today and down through history, before us and after us, are saying the same thing as we are this morning. Jesus Christ is our Savior and our Lord. Hallelujah, what a Savior. And he is able to save to the uttermost all who come to God through him. He can save you. You say, I'm too despicable. I've made so many mistakes. I'm such a mess. He can save you. There is nothing too hard for God. Mary learned that. Nothing impossible with God. Nothing impossible with God. Mary wants you to learn that lesson. Nothing impossible with God. He is able to save to the uttermost, from the guttermost to the uttermost, all who come to God by him. Believe it. Receive it. And like Mary, rejoice in it. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would give us such a high and exalted view of our great Jehovah Jesus, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, that he might be so dear to us, so precious to us. We pray that you would make him such today. And for those, Lord, and perhaps for one individual who's come into this room this morning, and perhaps they were a bit skeptical at the beginning, now they're wondering in their mind and heart, is there anything in this? We pray on their behalf, Lord, that they would search, that they would look for you, and that you would keep your promise that those who search for me will find me if they search for me with all their hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.